This is Lesson 5. Our focus today will be on Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. Let's begin our review by looking again at the timeline. According to this timeline, the first exiles returned from Babylon to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua in 536 BC. They began the construction of the second temple, but because of the hardships of reestablishing their own homes and farming, as well as the hostility of the people in the area, the work stopped only 2 years later in 534 BC. To encourage his people to resume their work on his temple, the Lord sent his prophets Haggai and Zechariah 14 years later in 520 BC. The people responded to these words of comfort and encouragement from the Lord, and they resumed their work on the temple. The second temple was completed 4 years later in 516 BC. Because there was no king in Israel at that time, Zechariah dated his writing by the ruling Gentile empire at that time, Darius, king of Persia. According to chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. That word from the Lord is set out in verse 3. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. The ancestors of these exiles had not listened to the prophets of the Lord, and so the words and statutes of the Lord had overtaken them. Through Zechariah, the Lord warned the returning exiles not to be like their fathers. 3 months after the first word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the Lord gave 8 visions to him. Because a date is provided only with the first vision, it is possible to infer that all of them came in one night. The first vision was about horsemen on different colored horses patrolling the earth, and an angel of the Lord was standing among the myrtle trees. This angel of the Lord, possibly the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, remained with Zechariah through all the visions, and he explained them to him. Here, as in all the visions, the Lord spoke comforting and gracious words to his people. He would return to Jerusalem, and his house would be finished there. And he was also angry with the nations because they had furthered the disaster. In other words, while he had sent the cruel Babylonians to judge his own people, they had gone too far. The second vision was of the 4 horns which represented the nations which had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then in the vision, the Lord sent 4 craftsmen to terrify and to throw down the 4 horns. The third vision was of a man with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem. The surveying of the land would be a symbol of the rebuilding and reconstruction of the city. Jerusalem would be so large, with such a multitude of men and cattle within it, that there would be no city walls. Instead, the Lord himself would be a wall of fire around the city, and he would be the glory in her midst. He would wave his hand to plunder the nations who had plundered Israel, but after that, many would join themselves to the Lord. The fourth vision was of Joshua the high priest, clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan accusing him. But the Lord removed his iniquity, which was symbolized by the removal of his filthy garments, and he was clothed in festal robes, and a white turban was placed on his head. In one day, the Lord promised, the iniquity of Israel would be removed. It is also in this fourth vision in Zechariah chapter 3 that the branch with a capital B is first mentioned. The fifth vision is of a lampstand with 2 olive trees on either side. Zechariah is given a word from the Lord to Zerubbabel, and that word is, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, would the temple be completed. The obstacle that seemed as big as a mountain would be leveled like a plain before the Lord. The sixth vision was of a flying scroll. The angel of the Lord explained to Zechariah that this was a curse going over the whole land and purging out the liars and thieves. Liars are those who are living ungodly lives toward God, and thieves are not loving their neighbors. The seventh vision was of an ephah, or basket, with a woman inside. The angel of the Lord explained to Zechariah that the woman was wickedness personified. He threw her down into the middle of the basket and cast the lead weight on its opening. And then Zechariah saw two women with wings lift up the basket to take it to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. The eighth and the final vision is that of chariots drawn by horses of different colors. The presence of charioteers is presumed because the angel of the Lord explains to Zechariah that they have been patrolling the earth and that they have appeased God's wrath in the north. Last week, we compared the eighth vision with the first vision because both involve horses of different colors. In the first one, when the earth was patrolled, the nations were at ease, but that was only because they had subjugated Israel and the Lord was angry with them. In this last vision, however, his wrath has been appeased in the north, the direction from which Babylon came. Remember that because this book was written after the exile, Babylon had already been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire by this time. In the last part of Zechariah chapter 6, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah and directed him to take an offering from the exiles and to make an ornate crown. Actually, we saw that the word was in the plural, crowns, which Zechariah was to place on the head of Joshua, the high priest. This was a symbol of the unification of the offices of priest and king in the coming branch, which is mentioned here again for the first time since chapter 3, and once again, the branch with a capital B is mentioned in connection with Joshua. Chapter 7 opens with a time reference, which is the first one we have been given since chapter 1, verse 7, which was the beginning of the eight night visions. That was in the 11th month of the second year of Darius. In chapter 7, we are told that Zechariah was now in the fourth year of Darius in the ninth month. Thus, approximately 2 years have passed since the visions, but it is still during the time of the temple reconstruction. Remember that, according to the timeline, it took 4 years to complete the temple after the work was resumed in 520 BC. So chapter 7 would take place about 518 BC. In chapter 7, there is a shift in perspective. Instead of prophetic visions of the far future, chapters 7 and 8 appear to be recording a historical event, and so they are focused on the then current time, that is, during the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. As chapter 7 opens, representatives from the town of Bethel have come to Jerusalem to speak to the priests and the prophets. Joshua was still the high priest, and Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets. The question was about weeping and fasting in the fifth and seventh months. This was a practice that had been followed for the 70 years of the captivity, according to verse 5. We were given some cross-references in the homework to see why the people wept and fasted in the fifth and the seventh months. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 through 11, established that it was in the fifth month when Nebuchadnezzar ransacked and destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. This was in 586 or 587 BC. even though Zechariah chapter 7 does not say explicitly that that is why they wept and fasted, since they did it for the 70 years of the captivity, it is a logical conclusion. Now, however, the exile was over. The people of Judah were being allowed to return to their homeland, and the temple was being rebuilt. So we can understand why the men of Bethel wondered whether they ought to continue to fast. The other cross-reference in the homework was to 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 22 to 26. And this passage helps to explain why the exiles fasted in the seventh month during the time of their captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah, the Babylonians had left only the poorest in the land behind. Everyone else was either slain or carried off into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar placed in charge of those who remained a man named Gedaliah. In this passage of 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 23 refers to all the captains of the forces. These are the officers who had fled with King Zedekiah when the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, had ransacked Jerusalem. The Babylonians had caught Zedekiah, but the remaining officers had dispersed and gone into hiding. They knew that if they were caught by the Babylonians, they would be killed. But Gedaliah swore to them that if they would serve the king of Babylon, they would not be charged and they would not be killed. Nevertheless, in the seventh month, a group of men attacked and murdered Gedaliah, as well as all the Jews and Chaldeans who were with him at the time. Of course, then they had to flee to Egypt because there would be no forgiveness from the Chaldeans after that. So the fast in the seventh month commemorated that event. The question that the delegation from Bethel asked in Zechariah 7:3, that is, should they continue to observe the fasts that they had observed during the captivity, is never directly answered in the five times that, quote, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in chapters 7 and 8. It is answered indirectly in chapter 8, verse 19, in which the Lord said that he would turn their fasts into feasts. The reason the question was never answered directly is that the question itself was not important. What was important was the legalistic attitude that the question revealed. And this legalistic attitude is highlighted by the rhetorical questions that the Lord asks through Zechariah in verses 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 7. And here they are. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, those 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? The point of all these questions is that the people had observed the fasts more out of self-pity for themselves than out of repentance for the actions which had brought on the Lord's judgment in the first place. Everything they did for themselves and not really for the Lord. The third question the Lord asks harks back to chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. At the very outset of this book, the Lord exhorts the exiles not to be like their fathers, whom the former prophets had warned to turn away from their evil deeds and evil ways. Because they had not listened to the Lord as he spoke through his prophets, the words and the statutes of the Lord had overtaken the ancestors of these exiles. Now the Lord was asking the same question of this generation. Is all your worship merely external, heartless formality? Do you put on a mask and pretend to worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me? Has nothing changed from the time that the earlier prophets proclaimed the same words to your ancestors who lived in Jerusalem up to the time of the exile? Skipping verses 8 through 10 for the moment, verses 11 and 12 point out that these ancestors of the exiles had refused to pay attention to the prophets who had spoken to them. They had turned a stubborn shoulder and had stopped their ears from hearing. They had hardened their hearts so that they could not hear the words which the Lord spoke through his prophets. And as a result of that, great wrath had come from the Lord upon them. Verses 13 and 14 set out the extremity of the estrangement between the Lord and his people. He had called, and they would not listen. So it finally got to the point that when they called, he would not listen. Instead, he scattered them among the nations. There were many cross-references in the homework to the ongoing hard-heartedness and rebelliousness of the people of God. As we just saw in verse 11, they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words of the Lord. The fact that this generation, the returning exiles, was still so legalistic that all they were concerned about was the outward display of piety, a fact which is revealed by the Lord's rhetorical questions in verses 5, 6, and 7, this fact indicated that the 70 years of captivity in Babylon had not brought the people to repentance. It was, however, not a new condition, as we already know from chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and this chapter 7, verse 7 and verses 11 through 14. This hard-hearted attitude of hypocrisy toward the Lord was of long standing. Isaiah had spoken the words of the Lord to an earlier generation of God's people almost 200 years prior. The cross-reference we were given in the homework was to Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12. In this passage, the Lord said that his people outwardly sought him and appeared to delight in knowing his ways. But the truth was that their observance of the Mosaic rites was completely hypocritical. They thought that outward observance of God's laws was sufficient to make them righteous before God. In verse 3 of Isaiah 58, the Lord quotes his people asking, "Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice?" Then the Lord answers, "Behold, on the day that you fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." The people couldn't understand why God wouldn't bless them when they were fasting voluntarily. What they didn't understand was that when one fasts, one usually denies himself. But this verse says that when they fasted, they found their desires while they denied others. Instead of demonstrating an attitude of humility that fasting would represent, they were simply trying to manipulate God. Moreover, fasting made them grouchy and belligerent. That's probably the reason for verse 3 saying that they drove their workers hard. They also did not fast because they were mourning over their own sinfulness. It was all for outward show with no heart involvement. In verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 58, the Lord describes a meaningful fast. In addition to the denial of food, those who were fasting should be working to loosen the bonds of wickedness and to let the oppressed go free. After all, God had sent his servant, with a capital S, to liberate people from bondage, so his people should set others free too, instead of oppressing them and driving them hard, as described in verse 3. Verse 7 makes it plain that if one is going to fast, that self-denial should be for the sake of others. In other words, we should divide our food with the hungry. We should help to house the homeless and clothe the naked, and we should take care of our families. Similarly, Micah, who prophesied during Isaiah's ministry, had plainly set out what the Lord desires. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And yet, this generation who was privileged to return to the land of Israel had not learned that it is the heart that the Lord desires. The question by the delegation from Bethel revealed that the people still thought they could be righteous before the Lord simply by outward observance of rituals. Twice here in chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah, the Lord repeated what truly matters to him. And now we get to those verses we skipped over a minute ago. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 say this. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Verse 10, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17 are parallel passage. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Another prophet was Joel, whose ministry preceded that of Isaiah by almost a century. In the midst of a description of the Lord's judgment, Joel proclaimed the Lord's message, heard again and again over the centuries. We'll read verses 12, part of 13, and verse 15. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. Verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. It should be abundantly plain now that what the Lord looks for is a heart wholly devoted to him. Outward displays like fasting that are meant just for show are offensive to him. A true fast involves the humbling of the heart before God and inward repentance from a rebellious attitude. We saw in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, that the only fast the Lord commanded was for the Day of Atonement once a year. As K. Arthur explained in the homework, although the word fast is not used there, it is associated with the word humble. These verses in Leviticus 16 read, beginning at verse 29, and this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. The point here is that on this Day of Atonement, there was to be a cleansing of the people's sins, but it was predicated upon their humbling of themselves, of their very souls, before the Lord. Jesus made it explicit that fasting was not to be a matter of outward show of penitence, all for the benefit of other people who were watching. In Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Connected with fasting and prayer is the matter of listening to and hearing the Lord when He speaks. We saw the consequences of failure or refusal to listen in some of the passages we have looked at today, beginning, of course, with Zechariah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, in which the ancestors of the exiles were overtaken by the words and statutes of the Lord because they had not listened to Him and had not turned away from their evil ways and deeds. This is repeated here in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. As a result of their refusal to pay attention to the words of the Lord, He scattered them among all the nations. Similarly, the cross reference to Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, describes this same situation. The Lord told Jeremiah that His people had turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who had refused to hear His words, and they had gone after other gods to serve them. Therefore, the Lord was going to bring disaster on them, which they would not be able to escape. The last part of verse 11 of Jeremiah 11 says, "Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them." That sounds like the last part of Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 13, which reads, "They called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts." There is an application point here for us. The same principle applies to those of us today who, according to Galatians 3, are the spiritual children of Abraham. If we willfully refuse to listen, if we won't even try to apply ourselves to learning how to hear the voice of the Lord, then we can't expect Him to listen when we call. What's worse is that, as part of His judgment for our refusal to listen when we could have, He will dull our ears so that we cannot hear, even if we would try. Another application point for us in this chapter 7 is that it is still not the outward form of religious activity that the Lord cares about. Ritual that is not accompanied by a heart of repentance, worship, obedience, and a willing, teachable heart is meaningless. It profits us nothing, and it absolutely offends the Lord. Before we finish with chapter 7, I want to focus in on a portion of verse 12. This verse says, quote, "They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets." There are two critically important points being made here in this verse. The first is that this is an explicit reference to the Trinity as Zechariah writes of God the Holy Spirit. The second is that this is saying that God the Holy Spirit was and is the mediator of God the Father's word to the prophets and through them to us. This reminds me of the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which says, quote, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Close quote. For a title for this chapter 7, I wrote, "Fasting in the 5th and 7th months," and "People didn't listen to the former prophets," and "God desires justice." Chapter 8 is a continuation of the Lord's answer to the delegation of men from Bethel seeking his word from the priests and prophets in Jerusalem. There is, however, a slight change of perspective. Just as chapter 7 looked backward at the punishment of the captivity and the lesson which the exiles should have learned from it, that is, that they should, 1, repent of their idolatry, 2, turn their hearts to the Lord, and 3, listen to him, chapter 8 looks forward. Here in chapter 8, the Lord exhorts his people through his prophet Zechariah to, 1, repent, 2, turn back, and 3, listen to him, the same three things, but this time because of his promises of future restoration. The first thing to notice about chapter 8 is the prolific repetition of the phrase, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." This is repeated 10 times in a chapter that has only 23 verses. The phrase appears in verses 2, 3. In this verse 3, the phrase "of hosts" is missing, but the whole phrase appears also in verses 4, 6, 7, 9, 14, 19, 20, and 23. Moreover, the clause, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came," appears twice in verses 1 and 18. In lesson 2, we looked at the Hebrew word that is translated into English as "hosts." It is the Hebrew word "sabah." Literally, the word means a mass of persons, especially those organized for war, as in an army. But it can also mean a host of angels, or the host of sun, moon, and stars, or it can refer to the whole of the created order. An alternate view of the word Sabaoth is that it is used in apposition to the name Jehovah. In this view, Jehovah, Yehovah, Sabaoth, means Yahweh, the mightiest warrior, or Yahweh, the all-powerful king, or Yahweh, Almighty. The abundant use of this name in this chapter focuses our attention, therefore, on the omnipotence of Jehovah. Omnipotence means all-powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. Nothing is impossible for him. He will do what he says, whether that means carrying through on a threat of judgment or carrying through on a promise of restoration. The chapter begins on a very promising note. In verse 2, the Lord reiterates what he has said in chapter 1, verse 14, which is that he is exceedingly jealous for Zion. Now, this jealousy is not the green-eyed monster. What is meant here is the kind of protective love that a parent feels for a child or a husband feels for his wife. In fact, the English word "jealous" derives from the Latin word "zelus," which means zeal. So you can think of the Lord of hosts being zealous for Zion. In verse 3, the Lord says that he will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem when it is called the City of Truth. The English Standard Version translates that as the Faithful City. We saw this promise before in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Obviously, this promise has not yet been fulfilled. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8 are fascinating. Let's read them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. The health of a society can be measured by how the very old and the very young fare. They are the most vulnerable and the most defenseless of all the people. If the young are protected and kept safe, and the old are respected and revered, it is a very healthy society. What Zechariah is picturing here is a society in the bloom of health. But just as the ancestors of the returning exiles had had trouble believing the Lord's threats of judgment, the returning exiles apparently had trouble believing the promises of blessings. Verse 6 says, and now I'm paraphrasing the Lord, it may be too difficult for you to imagine that I will do these things, but it will not be too difficult for me to imagine or to do them. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord promises to regather his people from wherever they have been scattered, and, as in verse 3, the Lord had said that he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Here in verse 8, the Lord says that his people will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And then comes the great comprehensive covenant promise that is on the cover of our workbooks. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This too is a promise whose fulfillment lies in the future. In verse 9, the Lord encourages the returned exiles to let their hands be strong. It is clear whom he is addressing. It says, quote, you who are listening in these days to the words from the mouth of the prophets, close quote. The prophets, of course, are Haggai and Zechariah, and the point here is that the people were now listening to the words of the Lord through his prophets. Verse 10 speaks to the hardship that the returned exiles had experienced during the time of that 14-year period when they had not worked on the temple. There was nothing to pay the people, and even the animals were not earning their keep. Moreover, the people in the land had been hostile to them and had harassed them. But in this verse 10, the Lord explains that he was the one responsible for the antagonism that they experienced when they were not listening to him. This contrasts then with the prior verse, verse 9, which addresses the current situation when the people were listening to God's prophets. Even if the people continued to face adversity, they should let their hands be strong and not be afraid, because the Lord was with them. In verses 11 through 13, the Lord promises to treat the remnant of his people different from his treatment of their ancestors. Notice that verse 13 includes the house of Israel as well as the house of Judah. The house of Israel is a reference to the northern kingdom, which was taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. These 10 tribes never returned to Israel as a people group, but the Lord knows whose are his, and he also knows where they are. At some future day, he will regather them and return them to the land as well. Once more, at the end of verse 13, the Lord admonishes his people not to be afraid and to let their hands be strong. Verses 14 and 15 are similar to verse 6 in that they set out that the Lord is able to fulfill his word of judgment or his word of blessing, regardless of whether the people are able to believe it or not. just as the Lord carried through on his threat to judge his people for their ongoing disobedience and rebelliousness, the Lord would also carry through on his promise to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And at the end of verse 15, he admonishes them once more, do not fear. Just as verses 14 and 15 set out God's part in the restoration of Israel, both in the near term and in the far future, verses 16 and 17 set out the people's part. We have looked at these two verses earlier when we saw that they were the parallel of chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. God's people should love what God loves and should hate what God hates. God loves for his people to speak and to judge with truth, and he hates for his people to devise evil in their hearts against one another, and he hates perjury, which is lying. With verse 18, the subject returns to the question which was raised at the beginning of chapter 7, the question being whether the Jews should keep the fasts that they had observed during the 70 years of captivity. Verse 19, however, mentions two additional fasts. We have already looked at the fasts of the 5th and the 7th months, but this verse adds that there were fasts in the 4th and 10th months as well. According to 2 Kings 25, verse 1, the 10th month was the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. Verses 3 through 7 of this same chapter 25 of 2 Kings also state that it was in the 4th month that the siege did its work, and the walls of Jerusalem were breached, and the king of Judah, Zedekiah, was captured. Once the Lord had made his point that it was not about legalistic, outward, ritualistic displays of piety that he was interested in, he made an additional promise, which was that he would turn all their fasts into joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. For that reason, they should love truth and peace. Verses 20 to 23 are a description of the nations of the world coming to Jerusalem, as Israel will at last be God's means of drawing all people to himself. We've seen this described before in chapter 2, the first part of verse 11, which says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. When we were examining chapter 2, we also looked at cross-references in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which gives similar descriptions of the nations desiring to go to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord. For a title for chapter 8, I wrote, The Redemption of Jerusalem and Fasts Turned into Feasts. Because these chapters, 7 and 8, record an apparently historical event rather than visions, we may tend to dismiss them as less important than the first 6 chapters, but they are very important chapters for several reasons. The first and the most important one for me anyway was the emphasis on the Lord of hosts. Yahweh, Yehovah, the Trinitarian God, is the Lord over all, including all that he has created. And that includes the entire realm of heaven, all the spiritual beings, both good and bad. It includes the earth and all the celestial bodies, such as the moon, the sun, and all the stars in all the universe. There is nothing in existence over which Yehovah is not the Lord. He is Yehovah Sabaoth. Therefore, what he says he will do, he will do. If he conditions blessings on our obedience, then our obedience is the only logical course of action for us, because we can be equally certain that our unrepentant disobedience will be punished in one way or another in His perfect time. Moreover, the Lord is not bound by our limitations. Chapter 8, verse 6 asks rhetorically, if something is too difficult for people to be able to imagine it, is it also too difficult for the Lord? Obviously, the implied answer is no. Moreover, chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 point out that just as the Lord purposed to harm Israel when the people provoked Him to wrath, and He did not relent, so He has again purposed to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And we who live in this age can see the beginning of the fulfillment of His promises. As the Jews scattered throughout the world in the approximately 2,000-year diaspora have been returning to the ancient homeland, we can be just as certain that He will fulfill all His promises, these gracious words of comfort, in the first 8 chapters of Zechariah, but in His perfect time. There is another reason why these 2 chapters are important. When the delegation of men from Bethel came to Jerusalem to ask the question about whether they should continue the fasts that they had observed during the captivity, the Lord of hosts sent by His Spirit through the prophets 2 responses, one for their present time, although it would apply to us as well, and the other for the future. For the time of Zechariah, but also for our time, the Lord pointed out the hypocrisy in their mere outward observation of fasts. It is not that fasts are not important, but rather that they should be for the Lord. Fasting should be a matter of afflicting or humbling the soul before the Lord. It should be a matter of repentance, returning back to the Lord and seeking His face. And then it should be a matter of sharing with those in need and freeing the oppressed. Fasting, as in the observance of any form of ritual or worship, is a matter of the heart turned toward God first. For the future, and this is still future from our perspective, 2,500 years after Zechariah wrote, the Lord promises that He will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. At that time, the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be a holy mountain. He will be a wall of fire around the city, and He will be glory in the midst. And He will bring back His people, and they too will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be His people, and He will be their God in truth and in righteousness. The land will be productive, and Israel will be a blessing among all the nations. The former fasts will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts, and all the inhabitants of the nations will seek to come to Jerusalem, a place of prosperity and peace, as Israel will at last be God's means of drawing all people to Himself. Our final hymn was written in 1833 by Alexis Lvov. God the Omnipotent, King who ordainest thunder thy clarion, the lightning thy sword, show forth thy pity on high where thou reignest. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God the All-Merciful, earth hath forsaken thy ways all holy and slighted thy word. Bid not thy wrath in its terrors awaken. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God the All-Righteous One, man hath defied thee, yet to eternity standeth thy word. Falsehood and wrong shall not tarry beside thee. Give to us peace in our time, O Lord. God the All-Provident, earth by thy chastening yet shall to freedom and truth be restored. Through the thick darkness thy kingdom is hastening. Thou wilt give peace in thy time, O Lord. Amen.